You can open your Bibles and be turning to chapter 4 in the book of Ruth. I think most of you know that's where we're at this morning. Brian and I really got together as we started this book and decided that it was best for Todd not to preach in it. So we've taken the book in its entirety, and he's been left out. He did all the legwork preparing and, you know, getting ready for it, but we've ended up with every one of the sermons, I think. So this has been a wonderful book. I love this book. There's so many good things in this book for us to take from, and I pray that each one of you have gotten as much of a blessing out of it as I have, preaching it and studying it, reading through it. I mean, I've gotten a blessing each time I read through it, when we read through the Bible in a year, or just reading through at random. But there's a depth to it that I think and I hope we've dug into as we've gone through it, preaching through it, and it's been a major blessing. Now, if you remember, last week we ended kind of on a cliffhanger, right? We ended not really knowing, at least if you're just trying to go through the story and you don't think ahead of knowing the end already, not really knowing how this was going to end. There was hope that Boaz would be a reward for Ruth in the end. He would be a reward for her faithfulness and for her love to Naomi. That he would be her redeemer. But there was an obstacle in the way, if you remember. Boaz brought this out. He brought our attention to it. There was one who was closer in line than Boaz, who had that first right of redemption. Boaz had actually been acting as a redeemer for both Naomi and Ruth since their return. His actions had really been that of a redeemer so far. He'd been playing that role. He just had been doing that without any gain. He hadn't gained any land. He hadn't gained the right to marry Ruth. But he'd shown sacrifice during that time. He'd shown that he was willing to love and to care for Naomi and Ruth without any hope of getting anything in return. Now, he was given, at this point, when we left off last week, a green light, so to speak, to move forward, though. A green light to actually fulfill the role of the Redeemer. And as we ended, he was ready and willing to do that. But as we enter into chapter 4, nerves had to be on edge. As the evening came to an end and as the morning began to roll in, the thought of whether this closer Redeemer, this one first in line, would assume the role when given the chance and the choice was opened up to him in public had to be something that both Boaz and Ruth and Naomi as well were concerned about, for lack of better words, were thinking about. They didn't know how this would play out. And so our scene opens with Boaz focused on his task ahead. Let's read. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders and of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in the inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." So, again, we open our scene here with Boaz focused on his task, focused on his discussion with Ruth the prior night. It appears to be the next morning, the very next morning after that conversation with Ruth, and Boaz has come up to the gate, as we're told. He's come up to from the threshing floor back into the gate of the cities. He'd been out on the threshing floor all night, and here he is coming back into the gate of the cities. Now, this gate would have been the main gate of the city. This gate was also a place where most men, or all men and women that were going out to the fields to work, they would have gone through this gate in order to get out to the fields. It was a main passage to come in and out of the gate, or in and out of the city. It also was a place where official business took place. This is where people would go basically to organize and to create and to do official business. There are several other places in scripture that talk about this, that insinuate this and tell us this, and it's a well-documented fact in history that this was part of ancient culture, that they would go to this main gate of the city and they would conduct their business there. It's where, again, the official business would take place. That's why we see Boaz go straight to this gate, and then we're told that he sat down. He's gone there for a purpose. He's gone there to do business. As he sits down, we read that the very man he'd come to see passes by. Now, in English, we don't really get the full gist of what happens right here. It reads to us, "and behold." But in the Hebrew, there's a clear indication here of surprise, really, of shock in this turn of events. The indication here is that as soon as Boaz gets to the gate, he gets there, he sits down, and as soon as that happens, the very man that he came to see walks up. No wait. Nothing of a suspense, it just happens. Now, having not long gone through Genesis, this scene should probably bring to our minds the scene in Genesis 24, where if you recall, the servant of Abraham traveled to find a wife for Isaac. And as he gets to the land, as soon as he reached there, he went to the well. He begins to pray for God to open up his eyes to see a wife for Isaac and to know who that wife would be. And before he'd even finished his prayer, God sends Rebekah and answers the very exact prayer that he prayed for. Well, this is the exact idea that we get here. God's hand was in that situation, that scenario with Isaac, with the servant, with Rebekah, right? That was obvious. We know God was answering prayers. He was there in that. His sovereign hand was conducting everything. Well, God's sovereign hand was in this as well. And this is given to us to ensure us of that. We know that as children of God, and we believe in the sovereignty of God. But again, this how this takes place and how this happens is given to us to give us assurance that God is in this. He was in this whole thing, and He was orchestrating this whole event. As we often say, it just so happened that this man came up as soon as Boaz reached the gates. Now, for many, again, this might have been seen as a coincidence, but as a godly man, as we've seen Boaz be, I take confidence that he surely would have seen the hand of God in this, as this took place, as this unfolded. And I have no doubt that it would have given him confidence. It would have given him reassurance and encouragement as he moved forward with his plan to attempt to redeem Ruth. Now keep this in mind. Boaz had a plan. He came here with a plan. But he certainly had no idea what this man would do. What this man who had first right to redemption would say ultimately. As Boaz is moving forward in this, again, we know the end of the story. Boaz didn't. He's living in the moment. He had no idea how this man would react. I think we can be confident that Boaz truly wanted to redeem Ruth. He really wanted to marry Ruth. And he wanted to do as she'd requested and to take care of her. So again, this quick turn of events surely gave him hope that God was with him. And it's little things like this that we can see in our own lives where we know God is with us and taking steps with us and orchestrating things in our lives. And we need to pay attention to those things and take confidence in those things. As Boaz sees this man, he speaks out to him and asks him to turn aside and sit down. Now this chapter really has several places where, and we've mentioned one already, where the Hebrew, it's hard to capture completely in the English. And here's another place where the translation from Hebrew to English is a little difficult and we don't get the full effect. Even though Boaz called this man a friend here, that's what we read, that's how it's translated, the Hebrew is actually much more vague. In fact, instead of friend, the Hebrew could be translated something along the lines of, hey, John Doe, or John Smith, or something along those lines, that in our common language, that would just refer to somebody that we don't really know the name of, or the name is inconsequential. In fact, the NET translation does translate it that way. It translates, hey, John Doe. And the idea here is not that Boaz didn't know the name of this Redeemer. He obviously did. I mean, he was related to him. He was closely related to him. But the author is pushing the point here for us that the name of this Redeemer, this first in line, is not important. He's not of importance, really, in this whole story. We don't find his name anywhere here, anywhere in the book, anywhere in Scripture. There's nowhere that his name is told to us. Boaz here is the focus, not this man. In Boaz, we find a man of God set on serving the widow, set on serving the foreigner, while this other man, we find someone set on serving himself. And we will see that as we continue to move through this passage. Now, just as Orpah heightened our view of the character of Ruth, their contrast, we saw the difference in their actions, so this man here will serve to heighten our view of the character of Boaz. Orpah and this man stand as two that choose the world. Their choices are set on on worldly things and their own self-interest. But Ruth and Boaz stand as two that follow the heart of God. We've seen that through the book, and we'll continue to see that in this chapter. But as Boaz pulls this man aside, as he comes to him, Boaz goes and he seeks out 10 other men or 10 elders in the city. Now, the law only required 2 to 3 witnesses to attest to something for it to be official. But it's possible that by this point or in this time, there was a local custom, at least in this area, that required 10 elders or 10 men to testify to an event for it to take place. We don't know for sure why he went and got 10, but he went and got 10 to make this conversation, to make this business official and to have plenty of witnesses. And with all the necessary parties present, Boaz gets straight to the point. And Boaz is very detailed here in his sentence or his explanation of what he says, so there's no confusion, no mistake about what he's approaching this man about. He says, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, but it is in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. So here we have, again, Boaz being clear about his intentions. He gets straight at the point, he's clear. Naomi, the one who's come back from Moab, as if everyone didn't know that already, we know that they knew of this. But again, Boaz wants to be clear to the point. She was selling her right to the use of the land for some certain amount of money or for a certain amount of years. Now, this principle is found in Leviticus 25. If you want to turn with me quickly to Leviticus 25, we'll read a few verses here just to kind of get the picture, the idea of what's going on and what Boaz is referencing here. We begin in verse 8. It says, "You shall count 7 weeks or years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property, and if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the jubilee, and he shall sell you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price. For it is the number for it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God." So here's the principle in which Boaz is approaching this Redeemer in. The idea here is if someone in the nation, if an Israelite or a family were to go into debt or get to a point where they could not, they couldn't pay their bills, they needed extra money, the land was really not doing them any good as far as the produce from it, or they couldn't work the land for whatever reason, then a neighbor, a Redeemer, could come and they could buy this land for them for a period of time until the year of Jubilee. They would pay them a price depending on how many years it took to get to the year of Jubilee. And then that family that got the price could use that money to provide for themselves and pay off any debts or take care of their family until that year of Jubilee. And then at that point, the land would return to them. It would stay in their name. It would stay in their family. God established this practice in the law for this very purpose that we have here in Ruth. Ruth and Naomi are in need of help. If Boaz had not stepped in and had been acting as a redeemer so far, they would have had nothing really. They would have needed money. They would have needed an ability to buy food and to get produce or whatever it might be. Now it might be asked why Naomi would need Boaz or anyone else if she had this land. Why didn't she just produce crops? Why didn't she just grow crops or have people work it for her? Well, as we know, when she came back from Moab, it was just her and Ruth, right? She had no other person with her. She had no husband, no son. She had nobody else with her, just the two of them. There's probably no way that Ruth nor Naomi could have been able to work the land, get anybody to help work the land to produce enough crops to provide for themselves and to live. And they had actually also come back right at the time of the harvest, right at the time where it would have been too late to have planted crops and to have produced a crop for themselves. So they were in need. They were certainly in need. Now this Redeemer we see here, he would have obviously known, as I stated already, that Naomi had returned from Moab. She'd returned as a widow. She'd returned unable to work her own land based on her age and based on only having Ruth available to her. But even though the law allowed for the redemption of land in this way to help the poor, it didn't require it, if you notice that. It didn't require it. They had the option to do that. It did not require the sale of the land either. The Redeemer had to be willing to step in and take that role. That said, as the one first in line to redeem this land, the proper thing and the thing that God he wanted from the heart of His people is for them to step in and do something like this, to take that responsibility to help their fellow brother or sister in Israel. The proper thing for this man to have done would have been to approach Naomi when she came back and tried to step into that role, tried to benefit her by redeeming this land and giving her the ability to live and to buy food. But instead, he seems to have stayed away. He seems to have had no interest in that. He'd allowed Naomi to fend for herself. He'd allowed Ruth to go out into the dangerous environment that we've talked about to glean for this food. As an Israelite, this man, he should have shown the compassion of God. He should have had the heart of God. He should have followed God's example. The human Redeemer was meant to be a picture of God and His redemption of Israel from slavery and bondage out of Egypt. In bringing them out of Egypt, God provided all that they needed. He'd even given them their own land. Thus, the human Redeemer, according to Leviticus, back in 25, he was to purchase this land in the same spirit. Leviticus 25 goes on to instruct the Redeemer to treat the poor, to treat that person as a brother or as a family member. Not to treat them as a lesser person or as a slave or anything along those lines, but to bring them in as a family member and treat them that way. So it's easy to see us then why Christ is seen as fulfilling that role of the Redeemer for us. He fulfilled that role entirely as our kinsman Redeemer. In fact, He is so committed to treating us as brothers or sisters that He has made us fellow heirs in Him, right? Again, this was the spirit in which the Redeemer was supposed to act in the Old Testament. Yet this man had made no such effort, and that will not change as we move through this scene. His interests will stay self-serving. Now, it's possible that he had gone to Naomi and refused, or he had gone to Naomi about this and Naomi had refused, but that's unlikely in my opinion, considering all the things that we know of in this book and what we'll see in this chapter, especially the fact that we aren't told that he did that anywhere in this book. Ultimately, as first in line, if it had never been made public that Naomi wanted to sell this land, if she'd never actually approached him or gone and made it public, even if she'd approached him about it, and he'd never tried to redeem this land, then upon her death, the land would have actually reverted back into the clan that this man was part of, into his family, and then it would have been divvied out for him as part of his own land. It would have become part of his own inheritance and been taken out of the name of Elimelech. So, again, this was self-serving for him not to try to reach out to Naomi, not to try to redeem this land, and for the name of Elimelech and the land in Elimelech's name to die out and revert back into his own family's name. He was going to gain from that. There was no gain really for him to seek out Naomi and to be this redeemer for her. I'm assuming he figured that there was no way that another Jew would ever marry Ruth, being a Moabite, being a foreigner. And so there would be no concern in his mind that there would be an heir produced in this line that would take that land. And so ultimately, again, this land in his mind would revert to his family and would be in his family's name at some point, no matter what he did. Boaz does what is right here, though, right? He informs the man of Naomi's intent. He gives him first shot at redeeming the land. But then he tells him that if he doesn't want to redeem it, that he will. He'll take that role on. At this point, Boaz basically forces the man's hand. Naomi's land would make this man money. It would be a good thing for him to have. It would increase his crops for years, and it would be better to have the land come to him now than to have somebody else step in and take some of that benefit. And even if Naomi died without an heir and there was no one else to take on the name of Elimelech, then it still would revert back into this man's family and this man's clan, and he would still get this land in the future. Naomi was past the age of being able to bear children, so it's not as if he would have to take on any role with her, that she would produce an heir. He would have to attempt to produce an heir with her. Now, the right of redemption that allowed this man to buy the land, although similar to the Levirate redemption that we find in Deuteronomy 25, was not directly connected. One didn't have to happen with the other. Meaning that if someone were to redeem this land, if this man were to redeem this land, it wasn't necessary, absolutely necessary, that by the law that he had to actually step in and marry Ruth and try to have a child or produce an heir with Ruth. Deuteronomy 25 is where, again, we get the idea of the Levirate redemption, which called for a brother to marry his widowed sister-in-law. Even in that, it wasn't required by the law. It was a responsibility, but it wasn't required. Now, many times they would go hand in hand, and by the spirit of the law, this was something that would and should be done. For if somebody were to take on and redeem this land for a widow, then they would step in and also redeem the widow themselves and carry on the name of the dead brother. But again, wasn't absolutely required that both were to be done. And specifically here, Naomi is the one that's said to own the land, right? She's the one that is said to be selling the land, not Ruth. As both of her sons had died over in Moab, it seems that the land had stayed in the inheritance of Elimelech. The name of Elimelech reverted to Naomi as she came back and had not gone to the sons. And so Ruth had no direct right to this land. Based on that, it seems. So this man had the option to just redeem the land, it appears, and not marry Ruth. And that's what he thinks he's going to do, at least to begin with. He agrees to redeem the land and buy it from Naomi. Then, as we read, Boaz drops the bomb on him, basically. He tells him that if he does require the land, then Ruth would need to be a part of the redemption as well. And again, this is kind of where the English doesn't give us the full picture of what is being represented here, what is being said here. From what I could gather, Boaz is really saying to this man that he himself planned to redeem Ruth to carry on the name of the dead husband. Like I said, the right to redeem the land and the duty to redeem a widow were not directly connected. It was possible for this man to redeem this land and for Boaz to marry Ruth as a part of the Levirate law. But the problem with this was that for this man is that if Boaz and Ruth had had a child, then the land would be that child's by right, by inheritance. And ultimately, this man stood to lose in this transaction if he decided to redeem the land and not marry Ruth. And he did still have first right of redemption for Ruth. And so that very possibly explains why he states in verse 6 that he could not redeem the land because it would impair or hurt his own inheritance. If he were just to redeem the land and not Ruth, ultimately it could take out some of his own inheritance. So why not just marry Ruth? Well, he was first in line there too, and he would again have that right or duty ahead of Boaz. And that's very likely why this English reads that way. That's why we get the picture here that Boaz is telling him, when you redeem the land, you need to redeem Ruth as well if you want to have the full benefits of the land, the full inheritance of the land. Boaz was telling him basically that if he didn't redeem Ruth as well with the land, then he was going to. For one reason why he might not have just went on ahead and married Ruth, and we've already talked about it, and it's been highlighted a bunch in this book, is that Ruth was a Moabite. Ruth was a foreigner. And as we have said on many occasions, Israel in general hated foreigners, hated Gentiles, had wanted to have no part in them. Now, Ruth had gained a good reputation by this point. In fact, we see in this passage just how much she has been accepted into this community and how well-respected she is. But it's still very possible this man wanted nothing to do with marrying a Moabite. And he was afraid in doing so he would tarnish his own name, he would tarnish his own reputation. Another reason could be possibly that if this man decided to redeem Ruth, it would carry with it the expectation that they again try to have a son to carry on the name of Ruth's deceased husband. That would be the purpose of marrying Ruth. That would be the expectation. That is, in fact, again, the purpose of the Levirate law, why he would do that, why he would redeem Ruth. If they succeeded, if they had a son, had someone to carry on this as heir, then the land that he acquired in this redemption, which was obviously the only thing he actually was concerned about, would eventually revert back to the family name of Elimelech, and wouldn't be in his family name any longer. So the son born to Ruth would be able to have the land that he purchased, and then he would actually inherit a portion of this man's land as well, since he would be this man's son. The ironic thing about this, in my opinion, as we look at this, is that this man is so worried about his own inheritance and about his own self-interest, yet he disappears from Scripture. This is all we know of this man. We know nothing else. And if Scripture didn't just give us this portion of this man, we would have no memory or no record of him at all. His own self-interest, his own inheritance, his own name, it goes away as he sidesteps his responsibility to do what he's supposed to do. Boaz, on the other hand, by being a man of godly character and having a heart of God to care for the widows, to care for the foreigners, his name still stands thousands of years later, doesn't it? His inheritance is increased as well. It's increased in this way. The Messiah came from his line. There's no greater increase that he could have hoped or expected. And so this man, he gives up the right both to the land and to Ruth. And this is the exact outcome that Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz had hoped for. In fact, this is the exact outcome that Naomi had prayed for Ruth in chapter 1, if you recall. And really that Boaz had prayed for Ruth in chapter 2. And to finalize this agreement, we'll read in verse 7 that there was a custom that they had at this time. It says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So, to finalize this agreement or this understanding, this custom was to just take off a sandal and hand it to the other. That was basically like them signing a contract or them shaking hands. This finalized the agreement. The seller, so to speak here, this man who had first right of redemption, he takes off his sandal, he gives it to Boaz as a sign that he was giving him all of his rights that he had to this land and to Ruth. Boaz then called on all who were there to attest to this act. Not just the elders, the 10 elders that he called, but apparently there had been a crowd or there had been a group of people who gathered around this whole event, this conversation, and he called on all of them to testify at this point. He wanted there to be no mistake about what had taken place and what he was getting. He recounts all that he would be redeeming. He was redeeming the land, all that belonged to Elimelech and his 2 sons, and also Ruth, who had been married apparently to Mahlon. This is the first time that we're actually told which of the sons that she was married to. Boaz here again, in this act, he shows the character of a godly man. He knew the law. He knew the proper way to go about this. He knew what was required. He knew what wasn't required. He had no absolute duty to redeem the land, and certainly not one to redeem Ruth and marry her. But this was the spirit of the law to move forward in this way, to do this for Naomi and for Ruth. Boaz was exemplifying here the heart of God in his actions. As I mentioned earlier, this type of redemption, especially the marriage of Ruth, it was a sacrifice. He had to be willing to accept possibly potential shame for marrying a foreigner. He also had to be willing to raise up a child whose purpose would be to keep the name of a deceased ex-husband, or to keep that name alive. The child would certainly be Boaz's, but there was a sense in which this child would still be Mahlon's as well. That took humility. It took sacrifice to enter into something like that, to do that knowingly and willingly. But Boaz jumps at this opportunity. He'd already shown a willingness to sacrifice for the good of Naomi and for Ruth, and the prospect of marrying Ruth now seems to be something that he truly actually desired, he wanted to do. Now, I have no doubt that seeing Ruth day after day for months and seeing her work ethic, seeing her dedication to Naomi, seeing her godly attitude as she went about her day despite the dangers and the frustration she might have suffered and been around during this time, had grown a compassion in her for him, or for her in him. But the foundation of that love that he has for her, it was already there. It was there before Ruth even showed up. It was there immediately in this book, if you recall. As soon as he saw Ruth, he began to show that compassion and that love. And that foundation was rooted in Boaz's foundation in the Word of God. It was rooted in Boaz's spirit, which pursued God. Then we get this spontaneous blessing here, this spontaneous shout of blessing by the people and the elders at the gate. They acknowledge, as they've been requested, they've witnessed this transaction and they would testify to it. And then they impart basically a three-part blessing on Boaz and on Ruth here. They begin by calling for God to make Ruth fruitful and to build the house of Boaz in the way that Rachel and Leah had. Now, this is significant. This is a significant blessing for a couple of reasons. One, because these women, they gave birth to the nation of Israel, right? It's through their sons that the nation of Israel was established and that it was grown. It's obvious that they had known or knew about Ruth's barrenness up to this point, that she had not been able to produce a child for Mahlon. God had kept that from happening through the 10 years that they lived in Moab, or however long that they had been married before he passed away. And so here they are calling for God to open her womb, to give her a child, and not just a child, but to bless them as he blessed Rachel and Leah, to produce produce children that would not just be one, but multiple, and that would have significance in the land of Israel. Rachel actually seems to be listed here because of that connection. If you recall, Rachel was barren for a period of time. She was unable to produce a child for a while for Jacob, and then Lord eventually for Jacob, and the Lord eventually blessed her and gave her Joseph. And so that seems to be one of the main reasons why they would list Rachel here, and they would draw that connection with Ruth. Then we get this second blessing, or this prayer, and this is directed at Boaz. It's for him to act worthily or have a lasting name in Ephrathah. And then we know that he would fulfill both. There's no reason that Boaz, and to believe that Boaz, wouldn't remain a man of high character, which is what the beginning of that blessing is, for him to remain basically a man of high character and to act with high character. Ephrathah, his name here, this was the ancient name for the area of Bethlehem. Now, we have it connected here in this passage, but it was kind of one and the same. It was the ancient name for that area. In Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, we read, "But you of Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Boaz's name would last or be famous through the writing of this book, of course, but ultimately, because it is through his son that the Messiah would come, his name would be renowned. Little known Ephrathah or Bethlehem would be the symbol of hope and salvation to the whole world as the Messiah came from this area, came from his line. So little did these people know at the time, they were really uttering a prophetic prayer, a prophetic blessing on Ruth and Boaz. And that continues on to this third blessing. This third blessing was for Boaz's house to become like the house of Perez through the offspring of Ruth. Now, Perez and Tamar, as we see here, they are directly connected to Ruth and Boaz in this way. If you recall, Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. And if you recall the story of Tamar and Judah, Tamar had married, obviously, Judah's son. He had died without producing an heir. So another one of Judah's sons was called on to produce an heir, to perform the Levirate duty and to go into Ruth and to have an heir with her. He took advantage of Tamar, but he did not produce a child, had no intention of trying to produce a child with Tamar, and the Lord took and struck him dead for doing that. Ultimately, Judah basically sits Tamar away, has no intention of providing her an heir or allowing her to try to have an heir with his other son, and eventually Tamar has a son through Judah. Well, one of those sons, she has two sons, or twins, one of those sons is Perez. Perez became the main ancestor of these people here in Ephrathah. That's why we get the connection here. So not only does the Levirate redemption itself connect Boaz and Ruth, I mean, the same thing is basically taking place here, but so does their ancestry. It connects them back to Perez. Further, and most importantly, as we continue to read through that little blessing, the line of Perez was from what line? The line of Judah, right? So the prayer here, again, is prophetic in that this line will produce the blessed one to come from the line of Judah. Will produce a king, and then the ultimate king, the Messiah. There's another here, subtle connection that we need to see and we don't need to miss. Tamar, just like Ruth, was a Gentile. Yet God sovereignly chose to bring Tamar and Ruth into Israel to be part of His people. Even more importantly, God chose to make them part of the line of the Messiah, right? So why would He do that? Well, one of the reasons most certainly would be that to keep the Israelites in humility, to send them some humility and not continue to feed into their idea that they were greater and that Gentiles were to be hated and to have this idea of hatred towards Gentile. But another reason was Jesus' blood was mixed with a Gentile lineage, right? He was so certainly Israelite, but God had purposed these two women to be in the line of Jesus to show that His original purpose of salvation was not meant only for Israel, but for Gentiles as well. Gentiles were to be incorporated and to be part of His plan of salvation. This last line we get here, of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman, is really remarkable. The word offspring here is most often translated in Scripture as seed. And we can understand why it's translated as offspring here. And it's a good translation, but notice who the word is attributed to. Ruth is seen as having the seed, or giving the seed, or the offspring. Overwhelmingly, now, the seed has been attributed to men, for obvious reasons. But here, it's attributed to Ruth. And so, this gift granted by Yahweh to Boaz is coming through Ruth. And this should draw our attention back to Genesis, right? The seed of the woman, according to Genesis 3:15, would bruise the head of Satan. Now, that is an important messianic prophecy which highlights the virgin birth of Christ. But Ruth's child obviously does not fulfill that. But it is through her child that Christ will ultimately come. And here again, we are given a messianic prophecy in this prayer. We're giving a connection to the Messiah Himself in this last sentence, this last prayer. The verse 13 reads, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went in to her. And the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall go to you, or he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." Verse 13 moves us past this event there at the gates, and it really puts together about 9 months in a sentence. Here we come to the birth of this child. Boaz fulfills his promise to Ruth. He marries her. And the hand of God is clearly seen here in this passage, as we're told that he opened the womb of Ruth and he gave her conception and she bore a son. Again, God's hand clearly in this, clearly in the conception and in the birth of the son. He enabled her to be pregnant and given her a son. Then we get this poetic contrast really here in verse 14. And it's really in contrast with chapter 1, verse 19. If you remember, when Naomi returned from Israel, the women came to meet her there too, right? And when they came to meet her, it was there that she declared she was empty. How she had gone away full, but God had brought her back empty. She left with a full family. She left with a husband, with two sons. Then she'd returned with none of them. And in her sorrow and her despair, as we've made recognition of, she couldn't even see the value of Ruth with her, who'd obviously returned with her and was valuable to her. But now we get to chapter 4, and as this story concludes, these women declare that she is now full. What a blessing, right? What a drastic change from the beginning. They declare, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left her. To God be the glory," basically. You know, one thing that's really stood out to me in this book as we've gone through it is how much of an impact the godly lives of Ruth, Boaz, and even Naomi seem to have had an effect on the people around them. You know, if you recall, men at this time were really wicked as a whole. This was a wicked time in the nation of Israel. Men did what they wanted. They had very little regard for what God demanded. Yet, even though we see glimpses of that as we read through this book and we go through this book, for the most part, we see godly influence on these people around Boaz and around Naomi and around Ruth and their reactions and their statements. If you didn't know any better, you'd almost come away from this book thinking that this was a godly time in the land of Israel instead of a wicked time. We certainly only get a snapshot here of what's going on in the land, but we should not miss the impact here that these godly lives have on the people around them. As the main characters are living godly lives, they are having an impact on the world around them. So these women give praise to God and they declare, "He has not left Naomi," he being God, "has not left Naomi," despite how it had seemed, despite her emptiness, her claim of emptiness. God had not left her. In fact, He'd not left her without a Redeemer. The Redeemer being Boaz, right? I mean, He was the one who had redeemed the field. He married Ruth. Let's see that that's actually true, though. The women declare that this Redeemer will be the restorer of life and a nourisher to Ruth in her old age. For Ruth, as we read here, Ruth has given birth to Him. Wait, that can't be Boaz, right? The Redeemer can't be Boaz because Ruth did not give birth to Boaz. She'd given birth to a son. And as we see in verse 17, a son named Obed. So Obed is seen as the Redeemer of Naomi here, the child, not Boaz. So how is that? Well, there's an immediate context here that's clear. These women are declaring that Obed will bring life back to Naomi in the sense that where she once thought all was dead and lost, now she will have a grandchild who would care for her now and bring life, basically, infuse life back in her, and then would care for her as she grew older. But there's a deeper implication here that we just cannot miss. This is messianic language again. Obviously, these women didn't know what they were saying when they said these words, but it's here. The true restorer of life, the true redeemer, was bound up in the loins of this child, Obed. And that would be Christ. He would be the true redeemer and restorer of life. Now, Obed's name would become renowned, as we see in this book, but not because of anything he'd done, but because he was the grandfather of David. And even more importantly, he would become a distant father to Christ. And really, that's the ultimate purpose of this book, isn't it? It's to point us to Christ. Yes, David is the focus in the sense that it's drawing a connection, a link between the time of the judges and the time of David and the king that God had set on the throne. But in the view of Christ, David is insignificant. If God's blessings had stopped with David, then Israel would have been without anything. They'd have been lost at his death. And there would have been even less hope for us as Gentiles, right? We would have had no part of that blessing. But David, although an important person in Scripture and in the plan of redemption and was setting up the coming kingdom of Christ, should still be a secondary focus in this book. Just as with every book in the Bible, the focus is Christ. And as we've seen, we are constantly pointing to Christ. All these lives that we go through, as we went through Genesis, as we go through Ruth, as we go through any of these books, all these lives, these events from Genesis forward, they're being woven intricately to bring us to the person of Christ. We see that consistently and constantly. Also in this lesson, we also see the value of Ruth finally acknowledged here. She's said to be more valuable to Naomi than seven sons. Now, seven was the number of perfection and or the number of completion. And so this was just kind of the way of saying seven sons would be like an ideal family or a perfect family. These women here are not declaring that women are more valuable than men or that women don't need men or can do things perfectly fine without men. As we've seen, Boaz is given to us to see the value of a godly man to a godly woman. But Ruth is certainly here to show us the value of a godly woman and her value to Naomi. She, by God's grace, had given Naomi hope and life despite her son's choices and despite the fact that Naomi seemed to be left empty, Ruth's decisions had again made her full. Her actions had been with Ruth the entire time, or been with Naomi the entire time. Can you see why Ruth is seen as a picture of Proverbs 31 woman? I'll just say this, ladies, don't sell yourself short, ever. Be a Ruth. Live a godly life, and God will use you in ways that you cannot imagine. Your husbands need that from you. Your children need that from you. The world needs that example from you. If the Spirit of God lives in you, then you have the ability to live a life that greatly influences those around you. The section ends by giving us the line of Obed to David and then again from Perez to David. And the purpose is clear here. This book, again, is given to us to give us the story of David's lineage and then ultimately to point us to Christ. Here in this time of hopelessness, we are given hope. We get the genealogy here by no accident. This author wants to be sure to connect David to the line of Perez. And this double emphasis, this double genealogy basically on the line of David is given to the Israelites to show the significance of this story on a national level, not just in the family of Boaz and Ruth and Elimelech and Naomi. David became the king of Israel. His genealogy obviously had an impact on the whole nation of Israel, and the author is being clear about that here. By doing this, he's also highlighting the greater significance of these characters. Their lives and their actions, they weren't on a bubble. They weren't, or on an island. They weren't in a bubble. They had a great impact and a great significance. I mentioned the concept of chesed when I preached through chapter 2. And it's that concept that describes a relationship, and it carries with it the idea of a covenant loyalty, a faithfulness, a kindness, a goodness, a mercy, and a love, and a compassion. It's a word or a concept that requires action and generally refers to an act performed for the benefit of a person in a real or desperate need. That act is performed, again, because of a deep and enduring commitment between the parties concerned. And it's performed by a stronger being on behalf of a weaker. Ruth and Boaz exhibited this for us in ways that we need to recognize and we need to model in our own lives. Their godly lives impacted the whole world from the beginning of time to the eternal ages. Now, as we wrap this up, there's a lot that we can take from this, and I'll be brief as we conclude this. Most of what we can take from this chapter in this book, we've really hit on and we've talked about. But just to highlight a couple of things, Ruth and Boaz, again, they serve as examples to us of people that live by the leadership of the Spirit. They embodied the oft-stated desire of God in the Old Testament for the Jews. He cried for mercy, not sacrifice, right? Meaning that He wanted the hearts of the people of Israel not to be rigid and with outward ceremonial following of the law. Yes, they were expected to live by the law. They were expected to know God's Word. But the spirit of the law was wrapped up in the two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is what God desired of His people, and that's what He desires of us. And that's what the lives of Ruth and Boaz embody. Ruth gives us such a great example. As Daniel Bach states, ironically, it is the stranger from Moab who shows the Israelites what it means to love a stranger as they love themselves. Israelites were called to do that by Moses back in Leviticus 19, but it's a stranger, a foreigner, who shows them what that means. As I've stated already, Ruth is a woman to be modeled. Her example is one for men and women alike. Boaz is one that we see as a man intimately acquainted with God's Word. We see him in his knowledge of the law and in his actions. And it's a lesson we can take from Boaz. His actions were not just in the Word, though. They were guided by the Word. They were guided in such a way that he knew the law, and we see that obvious. He was saturated in it. But not only that, we see God's Word not just as a legal requirement for him. We see it as something that he lived by the spirit of the law, and he wanted to live it out because he wanted to do what was right in God's eyes. We see God's faithfulness in this book throughout the whole thing. We see His hand working throughout the whole book. And I'll end with this. Our lives can be difficult. We live in difficult times now. Ruth, Boaz, Naomi, they lived in very similar times. Very wicked, very difficult times. The world around them was wicked. It was sinful. They could have lived like the world. They could have been like the world. They had no idea what was going on behind the scenes in their lives. As they died, I have no doubt they had no idea what would come out of this union, out of Obed, out of the line of David. They had no idea how God was working in their lives. Yet their lives made a difference despite what the world around them was. However hard it was for them, however wicked the world was around them, their lives made a difference because they lived godly lives. No matter what is going on around us, no matter what we see, let's look back to the book of Ruth for hope and how to live godly lives, and the fact that God is still working things out, no matter if we see them or not. He's using us for a purpose, whatever that might be, whether it's for the salvation of one person or the salvation of the entire world, as we see here, God is working things out for our good and for His purposes. And He's going to use us as long as we're following Him and we're living godly lives. Let's look to this book as an example of that and not lose sight, lose hope. Everyone stand with me.